I want us to start off our time this morning with something a little unusual. I want to ask you for just a couple moments to close your eyes. I know this is asking a lot of Presbyterians. We're going to get wild and crazy this morning. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. I want you to bring to mind the image of your father. I want you to picture your dad. And I want you to picture him looking intently right into your eyes. Get the picture of your father. And now I want you to picture him saying these words to you, full of love, full of authenticity, full of tenderness and care. I want you to picture your father saying this to you. You are my beloved child, and with you I am very pleased. Say it again to you. Picture your father. You are my beloved child, and with you I am very pleased. Okay, open your eyes. Now, if you took that little exercise seriously, I'm willing to bet that it stirred inside of you deep, deep emotions. Some of you have a father who never spoke to you. You've never heard him say that to you out of sheer indifference. He just never engaged you. Some of you have a father who never spoke that way to you because of cruel expectations. He could just never be satisfied. Some of you have fathers who never spoke to you in such a way because your father's just plain evil, perhaps even abusive. Some of you have a father who did not speak to you in such a way. Perhaps he did speak to you in such a way, but his life betrayed those words. He can say it all he wants, but by his life, I know that he doesn't mean it. Some of you, because of death or because of abandonment, you don't even have a father to bring to mind there. And some of you have great fathers, wonderful fathers, with noble intentions. And it's not hard for you to imagine them saying these things to you. You can picture that. You heard them often. But even still, you know deep down, even the greatest efforts of your well-intended father fall short of your longings. You know you were created for more. So I don't know what went through your minds and hearts when we did that, but I know this. Nobody in this fallen and broken world, nobody has ever experienced the full reality of that dream. Nobody. Most have fathers who haven't even come close to that. Many of us have fathers who have tried their best but still fall short. Regardless of your story, this is what I know coming into this morning. Your father has failed you. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. What if I told you that according to God's design, the most significant, crucial, essential, formative relationship you experience in this world is the experience, is the relationship with your father. That is how God designed things. But unfortunately, just like everything that God designed, we have ruined this design by our sin. And so that which we must have, we have to have this. That which is essential to us, that which is so formative to our beings, the pure and perfect and authentic blessing of our Father, none of us have ever fully received. So in an imperfect world, everyone here this morning, in varying degrees, are bearing scars from their fathers. And some here are, even in this very moment, I would say, being crushed under the weight of your father's failures. That's the bad news. That we all have fathers who have failed us. In a sense, we are all fatherless. Here's the good news. God aims to renew. God aims to redeem the failures of our earthly fathers by becoming for us a perfect heavenly father. As we continue in our study in Romans 8, we now find ourselves entering into promises which are so good, which are so large that they challenge our soul's capacity for joy. God wants to be your father. We hear it all the time. We address him as Father in prayer, but we're going to meditate on that today. God of the universe wants to be your Father. Here are my points. I have three from the text. We're going to look at the cry of our adoption, the assurance of our adoption, and the reward of our adoption. Let's begin first with the cry of our adoption. Verse 14. For. Now remember, when you see that word for, you know that Paul is defending or explaining his previous words. The past couple weeks, we've spent so much time focusing on the command to put our sins to death, to put the deeds of our body to death, that we have perhaps neglected the promise that is given to those who are putting their sins to death. Paul says in the verse before, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. The promise is life. But what does it mean to live? What is this life? Well, that is what verse 14 is speaking of. Those who are led by the Spirit to put to death sin shall live, because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Meaning that life is found in being a child of God. Now, let me speak to the word son there. Sons of God. If you have a newer NIV translation or one of the more modern translations, your Bible is going to say something like children of God rather than son, or sons and daughters of God rather than sons. Now, the Greek, of course, literally says they're son. There's no getting around that. But the reason that these people feel free to translate it this way is because it includes, Paul certainly includes sons and daughters. He includes women in mind here because this was just a time where the masculine noun served as the gender neutral. So, of course, it includes women, and I suppose there's nothing wrong with that interpretation that may be in your Bible. And ladies, you need to know up front this sermon that there is nothing wrong with viewing yourself as a daughter of God. But in my sermon and in my translation of the text, I am going to remain with the Son of God. I'm going to use the title Son of God because I fear that the full significance of the verse can get lost in the translations and the attempts to be politically correct. Here's what I mean. Contextually, the son was honored, particularly the firstborn son was honored. To him belonged the inheritance, the dignity of the family name. And this produced a cultural dynamic that we're not very familiar with here in our culture. This produced a dynamic where if you were not a firstborn son, and particularly if you were a daughter, you were loved, certainly you were loved, but you were at the same time marginalized. The firstborn son was the family's pride and joy. It was everything to the family. It was the position of honor and nobility and pride. And so this created a deep cultural divide where the privileged position was offered to the firstborn son. And if you weren't a firstborn son, sorry. You can be loved by your family, you can be loved by society, but not privileged by society. But here's what became almost irresistibly attractive. A gospel message wherein Paul proclaimed that we can all become firstborn sons of God. Isn't that beautiful? To look at a woman in that day and say, God would like to have you as his firstborn. Privileged, honor, inheritance, it all belongs to you. This news was both scandalous and compelling to the day. Paul says that anyone who is led by the Spirit is not just accepted by God, is not just a part of God's family, pitied part of God's family. No, we are all sons of God. There is no male or female, only firstborn privileges. So when I say son in my sermon, and when the scriptures say son in the New Testament, don't take that as an insult. I am not being stubbornly politically incorrect here, but I have in mind honor and glory and dignity that belongs to all who belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul continues. He's saying, to live is to be a son of God. Verse 15, for, so here's why, you did not receive the Spirit. Receive there is talking about conversion, where we are born again, we receive the Holy Spirit of God, and we are born again from the inside out. You did not receive, you were not converted And then he sets up a hypothetical antithesis, is what we call that, which is like he puts up a statement that's a figurative statement that he's going to use as opposition to what he really means. So he's using that to kind of define what he means in the negative. Here's what I mean. He says, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So he sets those two against each other in order to define what the Spirit has done for us. He contrasts slavery and adoption. You did not receive the spirit of slavery. You received the spirit of adoption. Now what this means is that Paul views our adoption as the opposite of slavery, as the antithesis of slavery, meaning freedom. Freedom is found not in self-autonomy, but in acceptance and welcome and love by God into the family of God. And then what he does is he contrasts fear with this cry of Abba, Father. We did not receive a spirit of slavery into fear, but instead a spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So what is the opposite, in Paul's mind, what is the opposite of fear? It is this welcome, intimate access into the heart of God. So intimate, so close, so real, that we relate to him, we cry out to him as if he is our dad. Because that is indeed what he is. That word there for cry, we cry, Abba Father, is a unique word. It's not used often in the New Testament. It's a unique word in the Greek. And it bears the meaning of this kind of uncontrollable shout of ecstasy. Like, I've just been stirred inside so much and I just got to scream out. I liken it to those YouTube videos where the soldiers come home from war and surprise their kids, you know, and the kids just kind of get teary-eyed and they just scream, Daddy, and jump in his arms, you know. That's the picture of this verse, this uncontrollable welling up inside by God's Holy Spirit and childlike delight overflowing into Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word used by children to address their fathers in an intimate way. So, yes, Paul is inviting us to indulge this notion to the furthest reaches of our imagination. God intends for us to know him as our Father. These are the intentions of God's Holy Spirit. This is what it means to live. Not slavery, but adoption. Not fear, but Abba, Father. Brothers and sisters, we are on holy ground here. That which is so routine to us is blasphemy to other religions. What I just said would get me condemned in all other monotheistic religion. And it should be blasphemy to us. You see, God is holy, and we believe that. God is holy. He is transcendent. You cannot gaze upon him. He stands in unapproachable light. He is perfect. He is pure. He is infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, supreme. How dare you address him flippantly as Dad? He is Almighty God. And we don't compromise any of those things. We believe all those things are true of God and much, much more. He is all of those things, which makes what I am saying here, this invitation to call him Father, so outrageous. It is. So what gives us the right to do this? How do we know that as Christians this is appropriate for us to do? Well, Paul's answer is a unique one. He says, you'll just know. We've seen the cry of adoption. Let's look at the assurance of our adoption. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You'll just know, is what he's saying. When it comes to our adoption into God's family, the work of the Spirit is kind of twofold. In one sense, he makes us children of God. And then in another sense, he also is at work making us aware, realizing the fact that we are children of God. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit testifies to our spirits that this is so, that we are children. When he says our spirit there, what he's talking about is our innermost being, what we would typically call our hearts and our souls. So the picture is this, that the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to our souls that we are a part. We are children of God. We are a part of God's family. He is our Father. So the Spirit adopts us into the family of God and then begins the process of convincing us that this is so. Now, basing our assurance on a feeling is a bit strange for us, particularly our tradition, the Reformed tradition. We are so aware of emotionalism that has really infected the American modern church, where assurance is based on feelings and emotions and experiences, that we are a bit wary, and rightfully so, of feelings and experiences. But let's not wander off into the other extreme. Our salvation is intended to be felt. You are supposed to feel like a child of God. We're not just supposed to be able to articulate the doctrine of our adoption. That's very important. But we are supposed to experience this truth in our innermost parts of our beings. We should know this in our heart and soul that we are children of God. And according to Paul, this is not optional. This is not icing on the cake. This is our assurance. If you have never felt the love of God, if you have never come to Him as a child crying, Abba, Father, if these concepts of intimacy and relationship are foreign to you, if He kind of just remains this abstract idea, this abstract deity, God, then you need to be careful. You need to be very, very careful. There's cause for concern. Now, please don't go to the other extreme and doubt your salvation, your real and authentic salvation, because there's not this constant abiding presence and communion with the Father. That is not to be expected from the people of God. All of God's people go through seasons of dryness. They do it in the Scriptures. They do it in the Psalms. All of God's children go through seasons of dryness where God seems so distant and our doubts seem so near. And we come to Him and we cry out in desperation, where are you? Because I pray and I come to you and it feels like you're not there. Where are you in my life? Do you know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like Abba, Father. It sounds like someone who knows they're a child of God and wants so badly to know their Father. So even our cry of desperation and longing is a sign that we know Him in this way. See, there's a reason. There is a reason why this takes the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that we are children of God. It takes a miracle for you to believe that you are actually a child of God. This is not our natural assumption. Our natural disposition is to fear Holy God, not to call Him Father. Our natural expectations are rejection, not welcome. Because of the shame of our hearts, because of the experiences we had with our fathers, our natural tendency is to believe in rejection, not welcome. And so in many ways, the Christian journey is a journey of believing and experiencing what is true for you. You are a child of your heavenly Father. And just as a practical aside, because I cannot resist, I'm Reformed. I believe in the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of His Holy Spirit, that it is He who bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. But at the same time, I very much believe that we are able to quench the Holy Spirit's testimony to our hearts that this is so. And we are very much able to tune into the Holy Spirit's testimony that this is so. In other words, if you think it's possible to numb out your days in front of a computer screen and expect the Holy Spirit to bear witness to your spirit through Facebook, you're kidding yourself. That's not going to happen. You can put yourself underneath the means of the Spirit testifying to yourself that you belong to God. Contemplative prayer, deep contemplative prayer, meditation upon His Word. These practices are where the Spirit speaks, His mystical voice whispers to us, you are a child of God. That's where it happens. So that's my aside. But here's the point. The assurance of our adoption comes from the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. But here's the big question. Who cares? Why? What's the big deal about being a child of God? To be honest with you, it doesn't seem to come with many advantages. You know, I see a lot of people who are not children of God. They seem to be doing okay. And being a child of God has actually brought trouble into my life. Okay, I understand that. We're going to get into that next week. But here for this week, have you ever considered the inheritance that awaits a child of God? So look finally at our reward, the reward of our adoption. Verse 17. If children, then heirs. heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Let that land on you in its fullest sense. You know, it's fun for Christians to get together and think about ourselves as children of God in some abstract sense. It's nice that God invites us to call him Father. But let's not get carried away, right? Let's not take this too far. Paul says in verse 17, you may take this imagery as far as you would like. Our adoption is not some charming little metaphor of Scripture. It is an actuality. We are beneficiaries of glory. What does that mean? What does it mean? What would it look like to inherit glory, to have the inheritance of God Almighty? I have no idea, nor do you. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can conceive, can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. It is too much glory for us to conceive of. But we are given a little clue here in our verse by Paul of what this looks like. He says, if we are children, then we are heirs. And then he defines it even further, heirs of God. Our inheritance is unique. Typically, the father leaves his best for his children. His wealth, his heirlooms, his most prized possessions, these things. Well, the best that God has to offer us is himself. And so our inheritance, what is promised to us, is we inherit God. We get God. The reason why no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can imagine our inheritance is because no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can imagine God. We can conceive of streets of gold and pearly gates. Islam, the reward of Islam, they can conceive of virgins in heaven. We can't conceive of our reward. We can't conceive of our inheritance because our inheritance is the very glory of God. Now, of course, this does not, don't take this the wrong, does not mean that we become owners of God and we become God or some, don't, let's not start a weird religion here. Paul defines what he means by saying this. We are heirs of God, meaning fellow heirs with Christ. Here's what he means. We are not accepted as second-class citizens of this kingdom. We are not looked upon as forgotten stepchildren in the family of God. We are fully accepted, wholly welcomed, totally embraced, children of God, co-heirs with our older brother, Jesus Christ. Here are the implications. And this is amazing. We are somehow welcomed. I don't know. But somehow we are welcomed into the perfect fellowship that exists within the very Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always existed together in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect joy is the very essence of perfect fellowship. To say that we are inheritors of God and co-heirs with Christ is to say that we receive unhindered access, unhindered welcome into the very fellowship of the Trinity. This is our ultimate reward. Yes, we can talk about new heavens and the new earth, important. Yes, we can talk about perfected creation and resurrected bodies and life without sin and sickness and death, and we rejoice in such things, and that's wonderful hope, but nothing is better than our reception into the very Godhead himself, our full welcome into the glory of God. Here's what Lewis says in his essay, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis says, the promise of our glory, the promise of our reward, is the promise that we shall actually find approval from God, that we shall please God. We will be loved by him, not merely pitied, meaning, Lewis is saying, it's not this, that you're this poor little sinner that he's going to let you come into heaven. Oh, poor sinner, come on into heaven and you can be happy forever. No. We will be loved by God, delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or as a father delights in a son. It seems impossible, a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. We have good report with God, acceptance by God, acknowledgement, and welcome into the very heart of God. Church, this is our inheritance. This is our reward. That God would look upon you with the same affection, the same warmth, the same welcome and delight, the same love that he loves Jesus Christ the Almighty. Whether you know it or not, this is your deepest desire. You were created for a love like that. And sadly, you have never experienced a love like that. But God is able, and He will envelop you into a love like that. One of the most moving passages in the Bible is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's His inauguration into public ministry, and it happens in a big way. The heavens open up, and the voice from heaven, His Father declares before all of heaven and earth, unashamed, He says in Mark 1:11, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is My Son, and I'm pleased with Him." Sadly, those words we have never heard in their fullest sense. But what Romans 8 claims is that we are co-heirs with Christ. And what this means is that at its most fundamental level, the Father says to us what He said to Jesus. "You are My child. With you I am pleased. I delight. I am happy." We dare not gloss over this as if it is no big deal. It is a huge deal. This is our reward. You are prince and princesses of glory. You belong to your heavenly Father. And do you understand the cost of your inheritance? Do you understand the cost of enabling you to say to Him, "Abba, Father"? Mark 14:36, our older brother is in the Garden of Gethsemane. His betrayal is at hand. His execution is hours away. And most dreadful of all, he will soon be rejected and accursed by his heavenly Father. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he does what every child would do. He runs to his dad. He comes in prayer and he cries out, "Abba, Father." They're the words, same words. That's where Paul got them probably. "Abba, Father, let this cup pass. Can there be another way, Dad, please? Now you tell me, fathers. You tell me. What would you do? What would you do for your beloved child in his greatest moment of desperation, despair, pleading, crying out, 'Help me, rescue me'? What would you do, fathers? You would do what I would do. You would tear heaven and earth apart to save your child. You would do whatever it takes to save your child. And yet somehow, someway, the God who literally can move heaven and earth to save His beloved Son resists the urge and watches His child suffer and die. Why? All so that we might have the eternal privilege of ourselves crying out to Him, 'Abba, Father.' That we might be adopted as sons of God. That we might share in the inheritance of the Trinity as co-heirs with Jesus Christ." Here's my small little assignment. I'm done. Here's my small little assignment for you this Sabbath day afternoon. I would like for you to get alone with your Bible and turn to those words in Mark 1:11. "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I would like for you to get away with your Bible and do what I had you do at the beginning of the sermon, but with God's Word and with your Heavenly Father speaking. Over and over and over again, I would like for you to close your eyes and meditate on His Word and let your Father say to you, "You are My child. With you I am well pleased." This will be very transformative. I'm trusting and praying for you to experience a little foretaste of what is to come for you. I've asked God this week, many of you by name who I feel like really need this, that He would show up and give you a glimpse of your inheritance, that He would let you experience a foretaste of that welcome and love. But now, together, we come to this table as God's children, this table which cost our Father His only begotten Son. We come. If by faith you are a child of Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, then I invite you to come. Come partake in the assurance of your adoption. Come together and partake in the assurance that with you, your heavenly Father is well pleased. Let's prepare our hearts by singing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."